And so how many times does the word conscience appear in the New Testament? 30 times. And so we've seen it 2 times in the book of Acts, 3 times in Romans, 8 times in 1 Corinthians, 3 times in 2 Corinthians, 6 times in the pastoral epistles, 4 times in 1 Timothy, once in 2 Timothy, once in Titus, 5 times in Hebrews, and then the last 3 times are in Peter's first epistle. We saw it in 2:19, and we also see it in 3:16 and 3:21. So let's do this. Let's start with verse 13, and we'll read through the end of the chapter, 1 Peter chapter 3. Verse 13, "And who is he that will harm you if ye be followers of that which is good, but and if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye, and be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear, having a good conscience," there's our word, "that whereas they speak evil of you as of evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. For it is better if the will of God be so, that ye suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit." Now, when we saw that word spirit, the King James has it capitalized, but it's probably best to leave it uncapitalized, talking about his human spirit, not about the Holy Spirit. And it says in verse 19, "by which," that is by the Spirit, "he also went and preached unto the spirits in prison." Remember, there were a number of theories as to what that, who those people or beings are in the prison where he went to preach. So give me one of those three theories, and then once I've gotten one, somebody else can give me the second, and somebody else can give me the third. What's one of the theories as to who those beings are? Bruce?
One place it could be fallen angels.
Okay, fallen angels. It could be fallen angels, and that's my inclination, is to believe that there are the fallen angels, the prison being what is mentioned in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 4. And again in Jude, where it talks about the spirit beings being in hell or in Tartarus, and that's the prison he went into. Okay, that's one of the theories. There's a second one, Larry?
I believe it was all the evil men from Noah's day.
All the evil men from Noah's day who have died and are in hell, and Jesus went to them to proclaim his victory. That's another popular one, but there's a third one that's not quite as... I don't want to use the word popular, common, because it really probably is not true, just not, but it's a third one. Anybody remember what that third one is? And it is that the Holy Spirit, that Jesus in his Holy Spirit preached through Noah, as we were preaching this morning, preached through Noah to the people of his day. That was Noah's preaching. That's highly unlikely when you look at all the facts that go with that. So, I believe it has to do with the spirits, the evil angels who are in hell today. We know that some of them are. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4, "If God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell," and so forth. And one of the verses that we looked at to prove that the angels are watching us was... Anybody write down this passage? I'm sorry?
12:1 Hebrews?
No. Because 12:1, somebody mentioned that as a possibility, but the cloud of witnesses would have to be those mentioned in chapter 11, the men of faith. It's 1 Corinthians 4:9. Let's just go there real quick to make sure, because since that didn't really stick very well, let's look at it again. 1 Corinthians 4:9. We're in the midst of an argument that Paul is making, and we're not going to get into his argument. We're just going to look at what he says here. He mentions a fact that says that we, I think that God hath set forth us, the apostles, last, as it were, appointed to death, for we are made a spectacle unto the world, and we all understand that we're a spectacle to the world, but that's that second one. We're made a spectacle to angels. Then it says, and to men, but we're made a spectacle. We are in the theater, and angels are watching us. And so we took quite a bit of time last week talking about how that angels are watching, according to that verse. And we mentioned some other passages in the New Testament that have to do with the fact that angels are watching. Verse 20 of 1 Peter 3, which sometime were disobedient, that is those spirits in prison, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water. Now, my question last week that I posited to you was, were the eight saved by the ark, or were they saved by the water? Dolores? Yeah, on account of the water. But they're not saved by the water. They're saved on account of the water. She's given you the interpretation right at the very end. Eight souls were saved by water. That word by means on account of. Because there was water, they were saved. But it was the ark that actually did the saving. What did the water do to people? It drowned them. So they weren't saved by the water. But that's what it seems to indicate when you read verse 20. Eight souls were saved by water. And then people go, well, see, that's how baptism saves you. No, it has nothing to, the parallel is not there. Okay, so an ark was needed on account of or because of the water. And then the word saved, eight souls were saved by water, means they were brought safely through. It's a different word for saved that means to bring something safely through. So again, I ask, was Noah and his family saved by going into the ark or by going into the water? Obviously, by going into the ark. Who perished? Those who were in the ark or those who were in the water? So if you're going to be in the water, you're the one who perishes. If you're going to be in the ark, you're going to be the one who lives, as eight were. So if we were to use the two objects of the ark and the water as an illustration of salvation, would Jesus, the Savior, be likened to the ark or to the water? By the ark. He would be the ark. He's the one who saves us. Okay. So, again, are you saved by going into Jesus or into the water? By going into Jesus. And now Peter verifies that very thing, for he refers to the next verse, to the like figure. So, based upon what he has said in verse 20, the like figure. What's the figure used in verse 20? The figure is that eight souls were brought through safely on account of the water. The like figure, verse 21 says, whereunto even baptism doth also now save us. So here is what people use to prove that baptism saves us. No, go back to the figure. He's talking about a figure. And in verse 20, he's saying, you are saved. They were saved through, they were saved, brought through safely because of the water. And so then we get to verse 20, and in verse 20, the water did not save, it does not save. Rather, it is the water that the eight in verse 20 were saved from. So the same water that baptized a world of sinners in judgment lifted up the ark. Everybody got that picture in your mind? The same water that baptized, and I'm using the word baptized because that's the word immersed. The same water that immersed or buried a world of sinners in judgment lifted up the ark. And I read Genesis, these verses from Genesis. And the flood was 40 days upon the earth, and the waters increased and bare up the ark. and it was lift up above the earth, and the waters prevailed exceedingly upon the earth, and all flesh died, and they were destroyed from the earth, and Noah only remained alive, and they that were with him in the ark. Those in the water died. Those who were in the ark remained alive. So there's the picture. God baptized the world, resulted in death, burial. There was afterward newness of life. Who experienced the newness of life? Those in the ark or those in the water? Those in the ark experienced the newness of life, which is what coming up out of the water baptism signifies. When we have a baptismal service, buried in the likeness of his death, so we're talking about burial and death right there, raised to walk in newness of life. And so you've got coming up out of the ark at the end of the flood, eight people, and everything is new. Everything is new. So after the flood, the earth was full of new life. It was a resurrection of sorts. Okay? After the death and burial in the water of the world and its inhabitants, only those in the ark were resurrected, so to speak. Scriptural baptism has you going down into the water, being buried, and often I joke with candidates, especially little kids, I'm not going to keep you under the water. But that's what God did with the world. He kept them under the water. So I'm going to make a point here later on about the world being baptized, but never coming back up. When you got baptized as a symbol, you were brought back up. That is supposed to picture something. See, we typically think of baptism as a child. You typically think of, oh, I want to go get dunked. And that's the exciting part. You know, I'm going to go down into the water. But really the meaning and the real significance of baptism is the coming back up. It's the resurrection part of it. That's really the significant part of it. So it's interesting that the resurrection, as it pertains to the conscience, is the context of 1 Peter 3:21 and Acts 24. Go back to Acts 24. So it's the resurrection is the context pertaining to the conscience in 1 Peter 3:21, but I want you to see Acts 24. Another time when Paul mentions a conscience of a void of offense toward God. And I want you to see the context of that one. So Acts 24, verse 16, Paul says, "Herein do I exercise myself, to have always a conscience void of offense toward God and toward men." So we've already seen this, but what is the context? What one word describes the context if you read verses, just start back in verse 14. "This I confess unto thee, that after the way which they call heresy, so worship I the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets, and have hope toward God, which they themselves also allow, that there shall be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and unjust. Herein do I exercise myself, having a conscience void of offense." It's the resurrection. So it's the resurrection that has to do with having a good conscience. Okay? So back to 1 Peter chapter 3. Acts 24:15, Paul said, "There shall be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust." Scriptural baptism is not just about death. It's not just about burial. Folks, it is about resurrection. And when you look at 3:21, "The like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us," then you've got the parentheses, and jump from save us to the end of the parentheses, and let's read it that way. The like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. When you take those parentheses and just pull it out and say, this is going to help me understand something. That's why it's in parentheses. But when you get the full statement without the parentheses, you understand the verse better. Do you not? It helps when you do that. But he does say, and our word is in the parentheses, that it is not the putting away of the filth of the flesh. It is the answer of a good conscience toward God. So I ask again, in verse 20, who was immersed? All the ungodly, all the sinners. Who was saved? The righteous ones, those in the ark. So the baptism that the writer is speaking of is the answer, literally, pledge of a good conscience toward God. Those in the ark were the answer of a good conscience toward God. Noah had found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And in 2:5 of 2 Peter, we saw this morning that he's described as a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly. Baptism is an answer, a pledge of a good conscience toward God. I have been saved. And now I desire to have pictured to everyone else the death of my old self, the burial of my old self, but the resurrection to a new life of a good conscience toward God. What if every person in this world was to be baptized physically in accordance with his current spiritual condition? What would happen to them in the baptismal pool? This is what I said I was going to get to and refer to. What if every person in this world was to be baptized, like let's say the whole world lined up outside the door. Let's just say Greeley. They lined up outside the door and they said, "We want you to baptize us." If I were to ask them their testimony, and they were clearly not saved, and I was to picture for them what they are, what would happen in the baptismal pool? What would I do with them? I would keep them down. They've never, there's no good conscience. There's no good coming back up, raised to walk in the fullness of life. You stay under the water. I'd have to drown the majority of the city. Think about that. The majority of the city is, they're like the people during the flood, immersed underwater. Boy, no wonder they don't like Baptists, because we believe in immersion. I was in Home Depot. I was telling my wife about this yesterday. I was in Home Depot, and I was looking for a tiller, a rotor tiller. And the guy took me to some rotor tillers, and I was talking about the price of them. He says, "You must be a Baptist." And I kind of looked at him and said, "How did you know?" He said, "Oh, you are?" Because he was saying, well, before he knew I was a Baptist, I said, "Why did you say that about Baptists?" He said, "Oh, because they're always trying to get the lowest price." And so as we talked, he said, how'd this conversation go? "You must be a Baptist." I said, "Well, actually, I am." And then he was like, "Oops, sorry." He said, "Really, really, my wife is a Methodist, and Methodists are always joking about Baptists." And I said, "Why?" And that's when he said, "Well, because you guys always try to get the lowest price." And so as we talked, and I said, "By the way, I'm a Baptist pastor." Then he was just like, "Oh." He says, "I was raised Catholic. My wife had 9 siblings, 2 of whom became nuns, the 2 girls became nuns, and one of her brothers became a priest who is now a cardinal." Wow. So he says, "I was expected to be a Catholic." And he said, "I am just not a practicing Catholic. I married a Methodist." And so I invited him to come to church. He said, I will come. And so I gave him my business card, and we just had a real good time joking around. And I just said, "You know what? It's not really being a Baptist that is the difference. It's preaching the Bible and what the Bible says." And I said, "I believe Baptists hold to what the Bible preaches, and that's why I adhere to the Baptist principles. But I hope he comes." But I'm just thinking, you know what? If I were to baptize as a Baptist that people make fun of, the whole world, physically, according to what they are spiritually, I could not bring them back up. So some will go into the water spiritually and not come up. Death and burial. Others will go into the water. Death, burial, and they'll come up raised to walk in newness of life. That's to be in the ark. That's what happened to Noah and his family. They came through the flood, through the waters, safely through. On account of the water, God had an ark, had him build an ark. And they had the answer of a good conscience toward God. So water baptism for the believer pictures that very thing. It is a figure. Literally, that word figure in verse 21 is a representation. It's a copy. It's an antitype. It serves as a counterpart. So to a world, verse 15, that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you, baptism is the answer. It is a physical demonstration to them of a good conscience toward God. And then verse 22, speaking of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. So that's the conclusion on this verse. And I wonder if you have any questions or comments. Is that clear as mud? Or I know I get a lot into detail, but I think the detail is necessary to show what the passage is actually saying. I wonder how many here have been physically baptized, if there is anybody here who has been physically baptized, but your life doesn't reflect it. You're not walking in newness of life. Questions, comments? Okay. Then let's finish up by just doing a quick review on the conscience. Every individual has a conscience. Anybody here without a conscience? Sometimes you say, man, that guy acts like he has no conscience. Everybody has one. It's whether it's good or not. It's whether it's been defiled or not. It's whether it's evil or not. We've talked about evil consciences, defiled consciences, seared consciences. And we've talked about good consciences. And having a good conscience toward God is what we've seen here. The conscience is that internal standard of right and wrong that tells each person to do what is right. The conscience does not define what is right. It has to be educated by Scripture. And I have emphasized that. And the whole thing that got me started on the conscience had to do with how I looked around the world and said, how can that guy even do that? Doesn't he have a conscience? He does. How can Christians do what they do? Don't they have consciences? Well, they do. But some Christians' consciences are becoming defiled. Some are getting to the point of being seared. It's dangerous. And we believers need to be developing a God-informed conscience rather than a government-informed conscience or a social media-informed conscience. Remember all this? But that seems to be what so many of us are. And that's why the conscience of a child is affected by the parents. If a parent misses, if a parent does certain things that are wrong, the children will do the same thing because their conscience is being taught by the parents. So moms and dads, you are having an influence on your children's consciences. If you think it's okay to do such and such, then your kids, their conscience is not going to bother them. I, to this day, cannot play with a deck of cards. I can't. Some of you might be able to. I can't. My conscience screams at me if I if I even have anything to do with a deck of cards. Why? Guess why? Paul, were you brought up that way?
Yes, after a period of time, my folks determined that the standard deck of playing cards was wrong. So as a very tiny child, they used to play cards, and then they became convicted about it, threw them out of the house and no longer played cards. So I've never touched them.
Yeah, and my wife's dad threw hers in the Tennessee River. I think we mentioned that, didn't we? Found her that she had a deck of cards. He had just gotten saved, hadn't he? Or recently? Yeah. They're driving over the Tennessee. It's a long bridge, that one in near Huntsville. And he had this deck of cards, and they went out the window down into the Tennessee River down below. And it had to do with, I was taught, you know, you don't play with cards. Because this is what was taught in churches and therefore my parents. Because the deck of cards had to do with gambling. It had to do with all kinds of evil, betting, and therefore all the things that are associated with that. So let's just not touch it. Paul?
Do you hold to the concept that they're symbolic also of the unholy Trinity?
I don't know about that. I honestly have never studied into it, so I don't know. Sometimes I think people, when they find something wrong with something, they try to find other things. So I don't know.
That concept came from Dr. John Rice.
Yeah, that's right. I think I've heard that.
He wrote a pamphlet about it.
I probably have the pamphlet.
Yeah.
I've never read it. Didn't figure I had to. Your conscience is only as good as its teacher. Paul served God with a clear conscience. Name some other words that have to do with conscience that we learned about. What about the word qualms? I feel qualms about that. So my conscience doesn't bother me. Scruples is another word that people use. Does anybody remember the Greek word for conscience? I wouldn't expect you to remember this, but I just wonder if anybody got it. It's a compound word that means to know something absolutely. And that's what happens when your conscience is developing, you get to the place where you say, no, that is wrong. And it's like you have an absolute knowledge about something. So the conscience is acquired, but the one who has the conscience, it doesn't seem like I've acquired all this. It becomes absolute to me eventually. Conscience is intended to be a goad and not a guide. The man who says, just let your conscience be your guide, is mistaking the function of conscience. And that's what you hear a lot. Just let your conscience be your guide. Yeah, but your conscience is only as good as its teacher. And all these people who are out there protesting that the court might overturn Roe versus Wade, where's their conscience? Well, they learned. They got their conscience. It's been informed by the government, by social media, by, you know, teachers. And if are they guided by their conscience? Yes. What about when somebody says, just let your heart be your guide? That's really the same thing. But when you're talking about the heart, what does the Bible say about the heart and why you can't trust it? What's that? Yeah, heart is desperately wicked. It's deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I, the Lord, search it. I try the reins, even to give every man according to his doings. So, let your conscience be your guide. Even if you're saved, no. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. So my conscience isn't even my guide. It just needs to be good. That ends the series. Any questions or comments on the whole series? Not just 1 Peter 3:21. Juanita?
Maybe this is rhetorical, but if two people have a different, they're taught differently, their conscience is different about one subject like the cards, then each one is right because they're going according to what their conscience was taught in an area that's not gray.
That's a good way to put it. Let me ask the class. One person thinks that cards are okay, one thinks they're not. So in both cases, they should just go according to their conscience. Right? What say ye, Claudia?
Well, I would say it depends on the same when he talks about eating food, if it's going to offend your brother, then you better not do it, whether it's wrong to you, whether it's wrong or not. I would guess that has to do with it.
So should a preacher ever get up and preach against playing cards? Should a parent ever tell his or her kids, don't play with cards? They're wrong. Because what you're saying, Claudia, is right, but Paul based what he said on something. He said, there's nothing wrong with eating that meat. There's nothing wrong. But for the sake of the weaker brother, don't do it. But that's a clear case where Paul says one is wrong and you can't do it. But this is right and you can do it. Nevertheless, I'm not going to do it. But now let's go back to the cards. See, this is hard because some of you probably play cards. Yeah. Yeah, so her dad years later is playing, her dad years later plays cards. Here's the question. Here's what's got to be determined. Is it right or is it wrong? That is where the fine line comes. And that's where I say, you know what? I'm not going to go there. I am not even going to get close. I'm not even going to get close. Now, have I been influenced by my parents? Absolutely. Have I been influenced by evangelists and pastors and people I've sat under for years and years? Absolutely. But I see it as a question of what's right and wrong. Because I see the association of those cards. And I want to walk, I want to be up here. I want to take what I call the high road. And what I see taking place in our society is people are, well, you know, oh, we can do that. It's okay. You know, no big deal. And they just go do it. Whereas other Christians have scruples about that. They say, you know what? Let's just not do that. I don't want to do that. And it's wrong for me to do that. And I really believe it's wrong for you to do it too. Because of its association and how you're going to lead other people astray. So I really believe it's wrong for you, somebody might say. So it really doesn't answer your question. It's like going to the movies. Okay?
Does the intent of your heart enter into it? Because cards, you can play Uno and other cards like other cards. Like
yeah.
That.
Uno, I have never seen Uno being used with betting money and what it's typically associated with. You know, for years, the deck of cards has been used for gambling, murder, betting, and so forth. Is there anything wrong with gambling? Can you gamble with a good conscience? That's probably answered by how you've been taught. I believe gambling is wrong. Gambling is a sin. Prove it. Travis. But capitalism is greed. So they say. So they say. And yet capitalism is providing you with something even while I'm making money. And the only way a capitalist can make a living is if I am giving you something that you value and perhaps must have. And I am providing you a wonderful service. And that's why a capitalistic society is wonderful, is heaven. Is going to heaven capitalistic? It's kind of a crazy way to put it, but in other words, when you get to heaven, are we going to find out that we should have been communists? That everybody's going to get the same thing in heaven? All rewards are going to be the same? Everything's equal? Or is it based upon a capitalistic type lifestyle? Rewards in heaven is based upon capitalism. That you are going to get based upon what you've put in. And I see, you know, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, that, you know, the ant and the grasshopper, and, you know, the ants are working like crazy, and the grasshopper, there's that, what's the movie called, Ant? What's it called? Bug's Life. It's one of my favorites. Bug's Life. It is so. How many of you have seen Bug's Life? You are missing a good capitalistic, you know. It's hilarious for one thing. But it has to do with, you know what? It's these people who are up on the top. They're the tyrants. They're saying, you know, you ants need to put out, you know, you need to start creating all kinds of stuff for us grasshoppers while the grasshoppers sit around and do nothing. That's the way some Christians operate. You do the work at church. You do it. You just come to church and sit. You don't ever do anything. Bunch of communists. Okay.
Okay. It's fine for me to eat this kind of meat.
Yep.
But not to offend his brother. You don't eat it with that brother. Okay. It's fine for me to play cards, but I'm not going to play with you.
Oh, absolutely. That's because you know I'm not going to play him with you. And I won't do that, especially in a group of unsaved people, you know, because of what that's associated with. And I said especially unsaved, especially saved. But we were talking about gambling. Let me see if I can remember the verse right. See if I can get this. It's right there with the heart is deceitful above all things. So go to Jeremiah. May have got myself into a mess here. No, it's there in Jeremiah 17. This is a verse that no one brought to my attention. It's a verse that I read one day and I said, this is like gambling. Do you see gambling in Jeremiah 17 and verse 11? Read it. You see how this could be applied to gambling would be a better way to say it. Does anybody have an NASV? New American Standard. Bruce, read that in the... Oh, you have to go on your phone? Or you got the... I think I was reading my NASV once that's when it stuck out to me. Everybody's reading Jeremiah 17:11? Anybody seeing an application for gambling there? Okay, Bruce, read it.
As a partridge that hatches eggs which it has not laid, so is he who makes a fortune but unjustly.
Yeah. So here's this partridge. Here's this partridge sitting on eggs and doesn't hatch them. So is the person who gets riches. Boy, oh man, I bought this lottery ticket. I hope the number is right. Who gets riches and not by right. What does it say, NASB? And not by right?
Unjustly.
Shall leave them in the midst of his days, and at his end shall be a... Have you ever noticed that people who gamble a lot that they're described with the last word of Jeremiah 17:11? Have you ever noticed that? Food for thought. Okay, we'll end right there. Let's pray.